All right. I want to give out a shout out, a special thank to everybody that was involved in helping out with the new building. You know, we did the dedication yesterday. We had a ribbon cutting. We had the mayor here and a couple of state representatives and some other folks. It was just neat. And then there was so much to be done. There was a lot of stuff to do, and we had a whole bunch of volunteers step up. So I want to thank all of you guys that did that and helped out. We could have never done it without all the volunteers. And it turned out to be a lot of fun. It was neat. The kids got to do contests, and it was really neat. And we're just excited about the fact that God has provided that for us. And it's just a blessing to see all that God has done. Amen? All right. Let's open up our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning. We come this morning to probably the most well-known, well-published stories in all the Bible, or I would say in all the world. As one author, pastor, put it, he said, the story is told, but it is never old. It is ever new. God's people never get tired of it. And why is this story so important? And why is this story so detailed in Scripture? Well, the answer is, it was Luke's intention. And remember Luke, when we learned about Luke as an author, he was very detailed in everything that he wrote. And he wanted everyone who read this to believe, and by believing they might have eternal life in the name of Jesus. So the birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world, is hands down the greatest love story ever told, because the fact that Jesus came tells each one of us how much God really loved us, that he gave his son. He desires for us. He wants for us to hear his message, to respond to his message, to believe, have forgiveness of sins, and then be gifted with eternal life, that we might spend eternity with God in heaven. Now, I don't know if you guys know this, but I'm going to give you a little fact that Christmas is only 143 days away. Now, for you early shoppers, you probably are panicking already. Now, I usually go shopping on Man Day on Christmas Eve, so I'm very calm right now. But anyways, for you early shoppers. Now, Christmas has become popular for different reasons. We Christians, for us, we celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world. Now, the world often sees dollar signs. It's a time for them to make bucks. Christmas has become big business and commercialized. It seems like every year they start putting out Christmas stuff earlier and earlier in the big stores. And so for them, it's a way to make lots and lots of money. And it's all about stuff. It's all about materialism. But we know that the real reason for the celebration is the fact that Jesus came into the world. It can get covered up by materialism or pushed aside by materialism, and thus we miss out on the real reason for the season. But this morning, what we want to do in August is uncover the real meaning, the real reason that Jesus came into the world, the original Christmas story. Now, you might be sitting there, and you might have heard this argument. It comes up every Christmas, and it turns into a big argument amongst Christians. And they'll argue, they'll say, well, Jesus wasn't even born on December the 25th. And the 25th was a pagan holiday and all kinds of stuff. And I've said this many, many times, I say it every year, that we're not celebrating a day. We are celebrating a person. We're not worshiping a date, but the person who came into the world from the realm of the eternal into the realm of time. And we're celebrating the one that made all of the days. All of the days are his. He made everything. And our focus is Jesus, not on what day he was born. If God would have wanted us to know what day he was born, he would have told us that. That's not the important part. The important part is that the fact that he came, that he was born, and he is our cause to celebrate. And so we happen to do it on December the 25th, but it doesn't really matter what day. Now, as we look at Jesus and his coming into the world, how did it all transpire and what was going on? Very, very prophetic. All of this was fulfilling prophecy. Remember, Jesus was not born in Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary lived. He was born in Bethlehem. But why did that happen? Well, let's go ahead and see what takes place in our story and how he ended up going from Nazareth, or being, in Nazareth in his mom's tummy, to coming out of his mom's tummy in Bethlehem. And notice we see this story here in Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We'll stop there for a little bit and start looking at the story at this point. Now, as we come to this portion of Scripture and we're looking at how important Christmas is, it's important because the Lord gives us the story and shows us all that transpires around it. Now, we're told in verse 1 that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. Now, Rome was the great world power or the superpower at that time. And most of the world, not all of it, but most of the world was under Roman rule. And Rome had conquered, and therefore they were the big dog on the block. Now, the Jewish nation happened to be under the authority of Rome, the rule of Rome. They didn't like it, but that's where they were at. Now, a little background about Caesar Augustus, who was in power at this time. He came into power when his great uncle, Julius Caesar, was murdered in 44 BC. So Caesar Augustus was formerly known as Octavian, and he was named to be the heir of the throne there in Rome. He then changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar, and finally took the title Augustus. Now, the title Augustus means majestic or sublime or highly revered. Now, these guys were so full of themselves that they really looked at themselves as being like gods. And so he called himself Caesar Augustus. Now, why this decree? Why did he make this census? And why at this time? He was calling for the people to be registered in their own home communities or where they were basically brought up or raised. Now, when we look at the story, we're going to see that there's man's reason for doing it, Caesar Augustus's reason, but then there's God's providential plan being unfolded in the story. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails, or the Lord's counsel that will stand." Now, Caesar Augustus was doing it, most likely, in his mind, he was doing it to increase his power by adding to his army and increasing taxes. As you guys know, we live in a very taxed culture, a government that loves taxes. They're always increasing our taxes. They're always trying to get more taxes out of us. And so that's how governments are often. And that was probably Caesar Augustus's desire. But at the same time that Caesar Augustus was giving this decree out, God was at work. God was fulfilling his divine word, his divine plan. And prophetically, we know that the book of Micah foretold that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," there we go, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old or from everlasting." So we hear in here, in this prophecy, the pre-incarnate Jesus is going to come into the world. The Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Now, in order to get pregnant Mary, remember, we're going to learn here that Mary is about full term. Now, how are we going to get Mary from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem when she's about to already have the baby? It's not a good time to travel at all. And it's like 80 to 90 miles by foot or maybe by donkey to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So in the natural realm, in the normal everyday things of life, you would not travel during the time when you're about to have a baby. But this is also a divinely appointed destination, Bethlehem. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And so God had to do something more than just maybe the normal circumstances. I believe he moved upon Caesar Augustus to accomplish his purpose in order to get them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now God, without Caesar Augustus even knowing it, was using him to fulfill his purpose and his plan. And I love what Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will." Now, so often men think, or maybe they misthink, oh, you know what? We're in control. No, we're not in control. God is sovereign and God is in control. And so when we look at that, the Lord using Caesar Augustus, he was thinking one thing, but God was accomplishing a more greater purpose. Caesar makes this proclamation, but God is the one that's ordaining the plan. Now, I don't know. I'm looking at the story and I'm thinking to myself, Caesar Augustus, obviously, in making this decree, was oblivious to what God was doing. He probably thought, you know what? I'm going to get more taxes. I'm going to get, a greater army out of this if I do this decree. But God was saying, no, the reason that this is happening is to get my Messiah from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And, he probably was completely oblivious. Obviously, he was oblivious to Joseph and Mary. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know that a prophecy was being fulfilled. He didn't know that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was coming into the world to be born in Bethlehem. He didn't know any of that. And he probably, even if he did, he wouldn't have cared about it because he was this powerful Caesar guy, right? So he's oblivious to what God is doing, but God was using him even though he didn't realize it. Now, there's a lot of times, I think this happens all of the time in our lives, that we don't really know what God is up to. We don't know the plans of God. We think we need to inform God. God, here's what you need to do. Let me tell you, Lord, I'm praying and I'm telling you this is how you need to work all this out. Like if God needs our help, right? But you see, God was fulfilling prophecy. God's prophetic timetable was being fulfilled here. And he was using Caesar Augustus without him even knowing what was going on. And so often I think we, like a Caesar, are oblivious to the plans and the purposes of God in our lives. Look at verse 3 down to verse 5. "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." We'll stop there for a little bit. Now, we're not told even if Joseph and Mary were aware of what was going on. We don't know if they were understanding about the prophecy being fulfilled, about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. They might have known it, but we're not told that they were told it from God by the angel when the angel announced the birth of the Messiah. Now, logically, once more, from a human point of view, it was not a wise thing to be traveling all of these miles by foot or donkey when Mary's about to have the baby. She's great with child by now. But God, I believe, gave them the grace to do it, protected them in the process, and so they were able to go from Nazareth to Judah or to Bethlehem. And so we see that God's hand was upon them, but Caesar was also doing what he was doing for a different reason. Now, once more, I think we don't realize most of the time that God is arranging our circumstances in our lives to accomplish his purposes in our lives. We do know this, that Romans tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So as believers, we know that God is always at work. He's always doing things. He's doing things in our lives to teach us, to grow us, to shape us. Sometimes our circumstances, we don't necessarily understand why we're in that circumstance. It may be a difficult one. It may be something we don't understand, but what we need to be thinking about is, Lord, what is it that you're trying to teach me? What is it that you're trying to show me? Or, Lord, maybe I'm here for a specific reason, or you have a task for me, or you have someone for me to talk to while I'm here or in this circumstance. But most of the time, we're oblivious to what God is doing. And here's what we most often do. Now, if I was in Joseph's shoes and my young wife was fully about to have the baby, right, in at full term almost, I would have thought, this is a really bad idea, and I would have probably been mad at Caesar Augustus. I would have probably been complaining about him and complaining that he's making us do this, and, you know, I would have been upset. And a lot of times that's what we do. We're in a circumstance and we begin to complain, we begin to grumble, we begin to get mad, when in fact, our real criticism as believers is not against Caesar Augustus. Really, it would have been against God's providential rule over our lives and what he was doing. Because even for us as believers, we need to be careful about complaining and whining and you know, belly aching all the time, because God may be doing something that he's trying to do in our lives, and we're over there mad and complaining about it when we should be listening and growing and learning and saying, God, what is it you're trying to teach me? What is it you're wanting to do in my life? I want to say this too. There's no such fruit of the Spirit as complaining. Sometimes we act like that's a gift. I think some people are very gifted, right? Gifted at complaining. And that is not a gift from God. God doesn't like complaining, by the way. We look at complaining in the Old Testament. We've learned about the children of Israel always complaining, and it didn't go well with them. In fact, their complaining pretty much kept them out of the promised land. So complaining is not a good thing, especially for Christians. You know, and I want to say this. This is so funny because I was thinking about this morning. Here I am saying we shouldn't be complaining about our circumstances. And a lot of times, what you guys don't realize, it doesn't happen all the time, thank the Lord, but it does happen sometimes. I'm up here doing a sermon, giving you guys a sermon, and it's not just for you, it's for me. And I'll be up here and I'll say, you know, you ought to not be complaining about your circumstances. And then some circumstance will happen to me right after that. And the Lord will say, remember your sermon? And I'm like, oh, yes, Lord. You know, and so you get tested on what you teach sometimes. Now, both Joseph and Mary, we know were descendants of David. That's significant in this story. Because Old Testament prophecy tells us that the Messiah would come from the house and the lineage of David. But Joseph isn't his real dad. So they're headed to Bethlehem now. Now, the city of David, or Bethlehem, it's called the city of David. It means house of bread. Now, it's kind of neat and appropriate that Jesus, in Scripture, he is called the bread of life, or the true bread that comes down from heaven. He comes down to give life to the world. He's called the bread of life, and so he's born in the house of bread. Now, verse 5 tells us that Mary was Joseph's betrothed wife, which I think is interesting because we learned earlier on that the angel appears to Joseph and says, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. She was found to be with child during the period that they were betrothed to be married. So it says right here in verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, I think the reason it says this about him and her, that she's still being betrothed, is this. Because at the marriage, the normal marriage or the wedding, they would consummate the marriage. They were betrothed for about a year. They were considered married. And then at the actual marriage, the ceremony, they would have a big celebration. They would go into the bridal chamber. They would consummate the marriage. They would sleep together, then they would come out and she would present the cloth proving, the bloody cloth proving that she was a virgin. It was a big thing. But you see, it's still the betrothal period now. She's found to be with child. Now that would have been a very horrible thing to happen in that culture under normal circumstances. If you were found to be with child before you got married, that was a big no-no. It would have been scandalous, right? Sex outside of marriage was forbidden. For Joseph and Mary to be doing anything would have been forbidden until the marriage night. And so now she's pregnant. And Joseph said he would take her, His idea was to take Mary and then to divorce her quietly. And then the angel says, no, she's to be your wife because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph believed the Lord, but it says that this is still betrothed here. Now, we know that the angel Gabriel gives Joseph this instruction. He obeys, but even so, it says they're betrothed. Now, why was that? I believe it was a point that was being made that Joseph had not touched her. She was not pregnant because of Joseph. They had no physical union yet. They had not consummated the marriage. That's why betrothed is still being used here. Now, Matthew chapter 1 points out something very important concerning Joseph and Mary and their marital relationship. Because there is a false rumor or a tradition that was created by somebody. I don't know. It's not in Scripture, by the way. But it was created at some point that Mary, after she had Jesus, remained a perpetual virgin. Now, we know that that's not true because Matthew chapter 1 tells us this, that Joseph, he took her home to be his wife, but it said Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And so it wasn't until after the birth of Jesus that Joseph and Mary had normal husband and wife sexual relations. Now, there's no sin in that. There's nothing wrong with that, absolutely nothing wrong with that. That is what is normally happens, right? And so I don't believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin like the Catholic Church taught me when I was growing up. I believe that that is a non-biblical tradition of men that is not backed up by Scripture. And we're not only that, we follow Scripture later on, and we're told about Joseph and Mary that they had other children. And we're told that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, some people will argue that that was relatives or that was cousins, but there are different Greek words used to describe cousin, used to describe relative, and used to describe literal brothers and sisters. And every time that it speaks about Jesus, his brothers and sisters, it's using the real term for brothers and sisters. And if you want to look it up, there's a whole bunch of places that we are shown that Joseph and Mary had other children. Matthew chapter, if you're taking notes, you can write these down. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 and 47. Mark chapter 3, verse 31 and 32. Luke chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. John chapter 2, verse 12. John chapter 7, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. That's the one where Paul the Apostle says, don't we have a right to take a believing wife along with us as do the other apostles? So Peter's talking. He's saying, we have a believing wife and the Lord's brothers. And so the Lord's brothers had believing wives. They later on, by the way, they didn't believe in Jesus at first. According to John chapter 7, they didn't really believe that he was the Messiah, but later on they all became believers. And so we're told that Jesus' brothers had believing wives. And so we know that it's undeniable from Scripture, if you take Scripture at face value without having to try to twist it and create a false narrative about Mary, that Mary did indeed have other children, and there was nothing wrong with that. And so look at verse 7. And so we find a little bit more evidence here. It says, and she brought forth her, notice, firstborn son. Doesn't say she brought forth her only son, but her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I believe that you can create a false narrative about someone in Scripture that you need to be able to back it up with Scripture, because if you don't, you can come up with anything. Let me give you an example about this. There is another narrative that says that Mary was never, that she was miraculously or immaculately conceived. That somehow Mary's mom and dad, when Mary was conceived, that she was born without sin. And therefore she was completely sinless her whole life, as was Jesus. But the Bible never tells us anything about that. It doesn't say that that happened. Nor does it say that Mary remained a virgin, like I just pointed out, perpetually. right? There's another tradition that tells us that Mary never died, that she was raptured or assumed up into heaven like Jesus was. But it never tells us that in Scripture anywhere. And it had plenty of opportunity to do so because the book of Acts covers about the first 30 years of the early church. The epistles go to 60 all the way to 90 AD. So Mary would have, in that time, she would have, if she would have been raptured up into heaven, I'm sure if it was important, God would have shown us like he did with Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was no more. Elijah was taken up into heaven. Jesus was taken up into heaven. All of those are given to us in Scripture, but it never says Mary was taken up into heaven. So the Catholic Church teaches that she never died, but there's actually evidence in Israel, supposedly, that there's a place where Mary was buried. But there's this tradition that men have made up about her. And of course, there's another one, that Mary is at the right hand of Jesus, and that we need to go to Mary in order to get to Jesus, in order for the Father to hear our prayers. But the Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ, Jesus Christ. So we can come to the Father in prayer, and we can go directly to the Father in prayer through Jesus or in Jesus' name. We have direct access because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. We don't need to go through anybody else. We can go directly to the Lord. And Jesus even taught us that. I was asked the other day about prayer, and they asked me, well, how are you supposed to pray? Because I was taught to pray to the saints. I was taught to pray to Mary or whatever. And I said, here's what Jesus taught us to pray. This is what we do know. It never shows us anywhere to pray to anybody except, here's what Jesus said. When you pray, pray to your Father, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So he says, go into your room, go into your closet, and pray to your Father who is unseen. So we're taught to pray. We can go directly to God in prayer. We don't have to go through all sorts of channels. We can go directly to the Lord. So there's all these ideas. And Jesus said this. We have to be careful because, first of all, one extreme is people completely, you know, don't acknowledge Mary. And I want to say this. I love the story of Mary. I love Mary. She's my sister in Christ. The Lord used her to do incredible things. She was privileged to be chosen to raise Jesus. But another tradition is, and this guy told me this the other day, at the foot of the cross, Jesus is on the cross. He's dying on the cross. Mary's there. John is the only one that was there of the apostles. Everyone else ran away and hid like a bunch of chickens. And John's there at the crucifixion, and Jesus says to John, John, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son. He was saying, take care of my mom. Apparently Joseph was dead. And so this person said, you see, now she's the mother of all of us. I said, that was a conversation between those three. Mary's now the mother of the entire world, and she's our mother now, and all this. These things that they come up with are not scriptural. They're not validated in Scripture anywhere. So we have all these traditions that are not in Scripture. And look, I was a Catholic, and I was raised, and I remember I was taught so many things. And when I started reading the Bible for myself, I started going, well, wait a minute. That's not what I was taught. And then I read a little, wait a minute. That's not what I was taught. So I started questioning. I started researching and studying, and I found out. And here's the thing, guys. You see this Bible that we have, the New Testament, our New Testament Bible, the Catholic New Testament Bible is the same, okay? So they say, well, the Protestant Bible doesn't have the Maccabees and all that, or the Apocrypha. That's some Old Testament stuff. But the New Testaments are the same. And here's what we have in the New Testament. In the book of Jude, it says that he has given to us that which was entrusted once and for all to the saints. So what we have in the written word of God is that which was entrusted once and for all to the saints. We have the entirety of Christianity can be found in the New Testament. Now, when people start saying, yeah, but what about extra biblical traditions? They are just as important or whatever. No, if they don't match up with Scripture, we don't have to hold on to them as truth. What we do hold on to is what God has given to us in his word. So that's why, you know, we got to study the Scripture and test everything by the Scripture. The Scripture is what shows us what truth is. And so we have to be careful to make sure that we understand what the Bible is actually telling us, not what men are making up and saying is in the Bible. It better be in there. And so we look at this story, and we see what's going on and how Jesus comes. Now, as we look at this story, this is neat, because Joseph and Mary, they end up in Bethlehem because of God, right? because of the census, because God uses Caesar Augustus. But when they get there, there's no room for them. There's so many people there for the registration. They get there late to the party. They have no room in the inn. Now, of course, I'm sure Joseph was distraught. He was probably upset. I know I would have been. If I'm, you know, we're having our firstborn son, Jared. I wanted to make sure we were in the best hospital and it was sterile and all that. Well, Joseph and Mary get there and now there's no room. And so they get put in a stable or in a cave or something where the animals were kept. And that's where she brings forth her firstborn son. Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't come into the world and he's the Son of God. He's the king of the universe, right? And he comes in the most humble circumstances, in a manger. Now, as we look at this, if you've ever been around animals, and I've been around animals some growing up, my next door neighbor where we grew up at, they had cattle, they had sheep, they had chickens, they had pigs. And there was sort of a smell that when you got in that area, that when you got there, you sort of smelled it. Well, this is where their baby Jesus is born. He comes into the world being born in a stable, very humble. The Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, born in the most humble of circumstances. That's pretty amazing. Now, you would have thought, hey, wait a minute. Did God mess up? Didn't he plan out right? Why would he send his son like that? Well, I believe it was to relate with us the most in the most relatable kind of a way. You know, one time we were going on a trip and we went to Baltimore and we were going to go to Washington and we were staying in Baltimore because Baltimore was cheaper than actually being in Washington, D.C. And my wife is a really, really thorough planner. Whenever we go do anything, she plans everything out. She researches and she always looks for the best deals. She knows Priceline and all those, whatever they are. She does all that. But anyway, she finds the best deals. So she found us this hotel in Baltimore. And so we drive there, you know, we rent a car, fly there, drive there, and we get to the hotel, we drive up, and I'm looking at it, I'm like, this doesn't look too good. It was in a bad, real bad part of Baltimore. And we get in there, we walk in, and the guy gives us, we register, we check in. We walk in, and I'm not lying, guys. We open the door, and cockroaches just started running. Like when we turn the light on, it's like, brrr! I'm like, this doesn't look good. And so I told Dia, you know what? I don't think we should stay here. And she's like, maybe not. And so we go down there, and there's these two black girls in there, and they're having an argument with the guy at the front desk. And they're like, we opened the door, and a rat ran out from under our bed. And I told Dia, we are not staying here. I go, how many stars was this hotel? And she goes, it was two. I go, from now on, three and up, you know, kind of thing. And so I always tell her that now. Make sure it's at least three stars, you know. We don't want to have any rats or cockroaches. But, you know, here Jesus comes, and he's born in a stable, right? And you're like, what happened, Lord? Did you mess up in the logistics? No, he didn't. He knew what was going to happen. And so God did this. And there's a reason. There's a cool scripture that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Here's what it says. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, that's not talking about, you know, the prosperity. God wants you to be rich. No, rich spiritually. Jesus left the glories of heaven to become one of us, born in the most humble circumstances, lived a perfect sinless life as a human, went to the cross and bore our sins, dying the worst curse possible for our sakes. He who was rich became poor that we might become rich. His grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his shedding the blood on the cross has made us rich. We all now have eternal life and our citizenship is in his home in heaven. He did that for us. What a blessing. We would never make it without Jesus. We will not make it to heaven without Jesus. That's why every single one of us need Jesus. So he's born in a stable, not in a palace. He's laid in a feeding trough for animals, not in a pretty bassinet. Now the words, no room for them in the inn. We find them in this little section in verse 7, right? And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This little section has brought out some great sermons over the years. I've heard a few of them myself. But what they talk about here is we look at this and they come to the innkeeper and the innkeeper says, sorry, we're overcrowded. Sorry, there's no room. and so basically sends them out, right? They were occupied. There was no room now. And so, you know, you think, well, was this guy being cruel? What was he, you know, being hateful? No, he wasn't. He was just an innkeeper that didn't know Joseph and Mary. He didn't know the Son of God was coming into the world. He didn't know any of that. But, you know, like this inn, we too, in a sense, are innkeepers of our own lives. And our hearts often are like this innkeeper or this inn. Our hearts are so full, so occupied, so preoccupied or overcrowded with the thoughts and the pursuits of the world, the riches of the world, honor, prestige, pleasures, business affairs, the cares of life, on and on, and that we don't have time, we don't have room for Jesus in our lives. We don't have time, we don't have the interest, we're not seeking him. You know, we're not looking to serve the Lord or worship the Lord. We don't have any interest in the Lord. And so the Lord might come knocking and we just send him out. We hear the gospel, whatever. And we, you know, Jesus is out there because we don't have any room for him in our lives. It's too crowded out with so many things. Now, before we get down on the innkeeper, let's look in the mirror and ask ourselves, is there room for Jesus in my life, or have I left him out in the cold? Now, looking at this teaches us an important truth. Are we opened to Jesus in our lives? Are we willing to let him come in? We sing a song at Christmas time, or we've done it a few times by Third Day. It's called The Manger Throne. And one of the lines in that song goes like this. It says, "That dirty manger is my heart too. I'll make it a royal throne for you." So have we opened our hearts to the Lord to come in? And so, you know, Jesus came, and I believe, in order to relate with us. And that's why this story is so cool and so humble. We have to be willing to invite Jesus into our lives. Look at verse 8. Let's continue on. And it says, and we'll finish this little section here. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, most people that look at this will say, this is why Jesus was not born in December. And they'll make the argument, and it's a good one, that he was probably born in the fall or the spring or the summer, because that's when the shepherds kept their flocks out in the field. They didn't do that in the wintertime. Now, another thing about this that I think is really cool, Jesus comes as the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. So it's kind of neat and ironic that the message that is given to these shepherds from the Lord, the chief shepherd, that these shepherds are going to be the ones that bring the message to the world at first. What else is interesting about shepherds in that culture, shepherds were considered like the lowest job or the lowliest people. They had a reputation of being sticky-fingered. They weren't allowed to even testify in a court case. They weren't trusted. Yet God entrusts them with this amazing message. Look what happens. They're out in the field keeping watch over their sheep at night. Now, that must have been a kind of a boring job until this night, right? It says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." I think one version says they were terrified. So here they are, just a normal night. You know, that's all I hear, right? And then I'm not a good sheep person. But anyway, they're out there just hanging out with the sheep. It's at nighttime, and all of a sudden, the Lord breaks in, or God, the God of heaven, sends an angel with a message. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid, terrified. And then the angel does the standard angel greeting. "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" A couple of neat things here. Every time you see an angel appearing to a person, not in human form. Now remember, there can be occasions, because we're told in the book of Hebrews, it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers as some are," he says, "because some have entertained strangers, that have entertained strangers have done so, entertaining angels without knowing it." So sometimes an angel might appear in the form of a human, and you don't recognize that it's an angel. But there are other times when angels appear like this in their glory, right? And when they did, the shepherds were extremely afraid, terrified. And so the angel has to say to them, the standard angel greeting, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Now notice who this is for, which will be to all people. I believe that the gospel is for every person. I believe that as I'm looking at this room, whether it's 50 people or 100 people or 500, or I've had a chance to speak at some of the big Calvaries, and I mean, they've got tons of people. Calvary Chapel of Tucson, I've spoke there a few times. And if it doesn't matter the size of the room, I can say to the room, Jesus loves you. God loved you and sent his son, because it says right here, which will be to all people. I believe that the gospel is available. Salvation is available to all people. Now, do all people get saved? No. Because lots of people trample the Son of God, the blood of Christ that would have purchased their salvation underfoot, and that will be their judgment, that they rejected God's love and the blood that was shed for them. Some people say that, no, Jesus' blood was only shed for the elect, not for everybody. I don't believe that, because why don't I believe that? I'll show you why I don't believe it. Because it tells us here in 1 John, turn over, I'll show you. This is a really cool verse. I love to use this verse to show those guys that say that all the time. But this verse is so powerful. Because look what it says here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. Who's he speaking to? Believers. He's a propitiation. His blood was shed for our sins. But notice the last part of verse 2. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus, the message of the gospel is for all people. Do all people believe? No. Sadly, they won't. The majority of people reject the cross and the blood of Christ. But it was available to them at least. And so he says here, the shepherds say, to them, this message is to be to all people. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So they're getting this amazing message. There's a little baby in a manger, and he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And so in verse 12, and this will be a sign to you. So now the angel says, look, you're going to go. Now, think about it. Most of the time, babies were born in people's homes, or maybe even born in the inn, but no, not this baby. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a horse trough or a cattle feeder, a manger. When we went to Israel the first time, I was amazed because they have all these little places where they have rock is carved like this, like a little thing carved out where they can put the food for the animals. That's where Jesus was laid, in a manger. And so he's in there, and they go, that'll be a sign. When you get there, you'll find this baby. Verse 13. Now, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. So first one angel shows up, gives them the message, and all of a sudden the Lord sends a whole boatload of angels. Notice it says, a multitude, a whole bunch of angels show up in front of these shepherds. Talk about freaking out. I would have been freaking out of my mind, right? I mean, how cool would that have been? And the angels are praising God, and they're singing, they're worshiping. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Jesus is coming into the world as goodwill from God. God sending his son. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to save us, but he sent his son to save us, to die for us, to show his love for us, us lost sinners. I was a lost sinner forever, right? And the Lord, by mercy and grace, rescued me. Look at verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that notice where they went back? Back into heaven. The third heaven, the presence of God, that these shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. So they're like, man, they just apparently left the sheep out there. They didn't care. And they run into Bethlehem and look for this amazing story that they just heard, looking for this little baby. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, just like the angels said was going to happen. They show up and there they are, this humble family. And the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, born and lying in a manger. Verse 17, now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. It's so cool that these guys become basically the first witnesses to go out and say, look, we have seen the Messiah. He's come into the world. He was born. We saw him. They tell the stories of the angels, and they're just being a witness. They're telling what happened. What does it mean to be a witness for Jesus? Telling what the Lord has done or what he's shown you, what you've seen him do in your life. What has the Lord done in your life? Tell others about it. You know, it's so neat when we go out and tell people what the Lord has done. I love to tell all that the Lord has done in my life since I was a Christian. I lived a wretched life before. And you know what? I'm embarrassed of my previous life. I did so much stupid stuff. You know, but now I'm a witness for Jesus. I used to be a witness for the devil. I literally served the devil. I was a witness for him. I was out preaching his gospel. Here, man, smoke some pot. This is the answer to life. I was a pot evangelist. I literally went, I was a stoner, and I thought getting stoned was the answer to life. That if you got stoned, all of your troubles would just be, they'd be gone. But here's what happens. You get stoned, and then the high wears off, your troubles are still there. And then you got to get stoned again, and pretty soon you're just like, da-da-da, all the time, trying to escape life, right? And, you know, I was so stupid about getting stoned, I even got my grandma stoned with me one time. I mean, it was horrible. I talked her into it. And, you know, here's the cool part. Here's the coolest part of the story. After I got saved, one of the first people I led to Jesus was my grandma. I got to lead her to Christ. So thank you, Lord, for giving me another chance. But, you know, here's the thing. We are called to be a witness for the Lord, to tell all that he has done. And that's what these guys do. They saw something amazing. They were experiencing the Messiah right there in front of their eyes. And they went out and they began to spread the message. I'm telling you right now, there are people all around this town that need to hear about Jesus. They need to know about Jesus. And guess who God uses? He uses us. We are his witnesses. We are his tools. We are his instruments. Maybe you were like the shepherd. You didn't have that great of a reputation. But you know what? It doesn't matter, because when Jesus comes into your life, he never leaves you how he finds you. He changes you. And these shepherds now become witnesses for the Lord. How awesome is that? And so it says in verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. How cool. They went on and began to spread the message. That's why we're here. Same thing. Spread the message of Jesus. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary was like, man, just blown away that God had chosen her, all the stuff that was going on, these shepherds showing up, telling about the angels. Mary seeing all this amazing stuff happen, realizing that she has the privilege of raising Jesus, the Son of God. Can you imagine having Jesus as your kid? Talk about the most perfect kid ever. Never had to tell him to make his bed. Never had to tell him to take out the trash. He was always one step ahead of you, you know, kind of thing. How awesome. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God back to their sheep, right? Glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen and was told them. And so their lives were transformed because of experiencing Jesus. So as we close this morning, I want you to think about it like this. Jesus is here. Jesus has come into the world. Jesus, the Bible tells us that he is in the midst of us, that where two or three gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of us. But we're sort of like the innkeeper. You're the innkeeper of your own heart. The Bible says that Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. Will we open? Have we opened the door and invited Christ to come in? Or is our life so crowded, you know, I don't have time for Jesus. I don't have time for that. I'm pursuing my life. I'm pursuing the world. I don't need him in my life. But you know what? We have the same kind of choice to make, every single one of us. What is our choice? Have we opened our lives and invited Christ to come in? Or is there no room? And, you know, my life's too crowded. I got too much stuff to do. You know, I hear people say stuff all the time. Like, yeah, you know, I know about Jesus. And here's how people are. This is how I was, BC. I believed in Jesus when I needed an emergency call. I had Jesus on my speed dial, if you will. 911, Jesus, help! You know, that's what I did. I remember one time I was at McDonald's, and I won't tell you the whole story. I'm at McDonald's, and this guy walks in, a robber, walks in with a big old honking pistol in his hand. I'm pretty sure it was a Glock. And he walks in, and he points it right at me. I turn into a prayer warrior at that very second. And he says, you, come here. And I'm freaking out. He puts the gun on my head, takes me around the McDonald's, and robs the store with me as the hostage. I tell you, as a Catholic boy, I said every prayer I knew. And then after I ran out, I started talking to the Lord and saying, Lord, please don't let him shoot me. Please don't let him shoot me. Lord, I'm sorry for all my sins. I was confessing, boy, I'm telling you. I turned into a prayer. But here's the sad part. After the gun was off my head and after he released me, I went right back to the same old stupidity I was doing. But here's the thing. Are we allowing the Lord to be the Lord of our lives? Have we opened our lives to him? Are we saying, Lord, I want you to be my king. I want you to rule and reign in my life. Or are we saying, you know what? I'm only going to call on you, Lord, when I need you once in a while, when I get into a hot spot. You know what? That's not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is you serve the Lord every single day. You wake up every day and you say, Lord, I'm yours. What do you want me to do with my life? Who do you want me to talk to today? Where do you want me to go today? I am your servant. I'm no longer in charge. You are in charge. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus said, come follow me. Not join a religious system or any of that. He said, come follow me. Do you belong to him? Jesus is going to say on the day that we meet him, he's going to say to some people, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Does Jesus know you as his own? Most important question in all of life. And I hope that you've given your life to Jesus. And if you haven't, may you do so today. I hope you will. Because you know what? I want you to have that opportunity. And that's part of my job as a pastor, to tell people, point people to Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Follow Jesus. He alone can save you. He alone can give you eternal life. Not Calvary Chapel, not any denomination. Jesus. I never knew you. Or he knows you as his own. He said, I know my sheep. I call them by name. So does he know you? Do you belong to him? Most important question in all of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, to praise you, to worship you, to give you the glory and honor due your name. We thank you for this amazing story and how you so humbly came into the world. And the angel said why you were coming. We thank you, Lord, that the angel declared to all of us, he will save his people from their sins. Lord, we thank you that the Savior has come. He has been born in order to save us from our sins. And I just pray, Father, for every person here this morning. You know all of our hearts. You know if we belong to you or if we don't. But I pray, Lord, that every one of us today would make that decision to say, yes, Lord. We invite you in. We're not pushing you out. We invite you in. We want you to be the Lord of our lives, the Savior of our lives. May that be true of every one of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. If you're here this morning and you want to give your life to the Lord, there'll be some people in the prayer room to pray with you. Let them know that you want to accept Christ or pray to receive Christ, to repent of your sins and follow Jesus. You know, Jesus can change us. That's what he's all about, changing our lives. And he'll never leave you the same way he finds you. I can guarantee you that. He came to give us a new life in Christ. Amen? Let's all stand and worship him.